Well, good morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54, and we'll look at through chapter 8, verse 4 this morning. But while you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. There's a paragraph from Will Durant's book, third volume in his history of civilization, called Christ and or Caesar and Christ, that my father used to read very often, or quote, in fact, from memory very often in his sermons. I've not read the book. I just have heard many of those sermons in my life, and so I'll never really forget this particular phrase near the conclusion of Durant's history. It goes like this: "The blood of martyrs," said Tertullian, "is seed. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians, scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won." Durant was describing at that point in his history the conclusion of what we call the Diocletian persecution. It broke out at the beginning of the 4th century in the 300s under the Emperor Diocletian, who wanted to make an end to Christianity and wanted to stamp out this new religion in the Roman Empire. It wasn't like many of the persecutions of times past, which were limited in scope to one region or another, but it was empire-wide, and it lasted for several years. And yet, when it came to its conclusion, many had left the Christian faith, but many others had endured faithfully, had persevered, losing property, losing their jobs, losing status in society, even losing their own lives, and yet the church endured. And soon after, Christianity would be recognized as the official religion of the Roman Empire. It wasn't the last persecution in the empire, nor is it the last persecution in our world. Persecution continues to this day. But it was the last persecution and the final greatest persecution of a particular era in the early church. And Durant said it was the greatest test and also the greatest triumph of the church, because the church endured and the church prospered in spite of all of it. Well, this morning what we're going to do as we look at Acts is we're going to look from that last persecution to the first major persecution in the Christian era. And we're going to see that the message is very much the same. When people oppose Christ and oppose his people, in this world they may seem to win because people lose their lives. Christians lose their belongings. Christians are sorely treated, and yet through it all, Christ shows that he is powerful, that he is faithful, that he will triumph in and through and for his people, whatever may come our way. He preserves his people so they persevere. They imitate him, and he will honor them. He triumphs through them because their faith endures and they remain steadfast even unto death. And as John has told us in 1 John 5:4, it's faith that is the victory in this fight. That's the message we're going to see this morning as we look at Acts 7:54 through 8:4, that Christ is powerful and triumphant even as his people face opposition in this world. So if you found your place, would you follow along with me, beginning in verse 54 of Acts 7 and reading to verse 4 of chapter 8. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Father in heaven, as we come to your word and we consider your testimony through those who gave a faithful testimony, even amidst much persecution and even unto death, we pray that you would work in our hearts and in our minds to assure us that your word is true, and that you are faithful, that you are with us to preserve us through whatever may come our way. And so, give us boldness and courage to speak your word with love, and give us faith to trust you through whatever we face in this life. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage in the book of Acts, we find that Stephen's death, the martyrdom of Stephen, functions as a turning point in the book of Acts. In one part, Stephen's death is the catalyst for the mission to the ends of the earth, the mission that Christ gave to his apostles before he ascended into heaven. Let me remind you of a few texts. First, Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and 47. Here, Jesus has risen from the dead. And one more time, Luke is recording in his gospel that Jesus is appearing to his disciples. And he says this about all the things that have just taken place and things that will soon take place. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. But he would go on to charge them not to depart from Jerusalem until they received power from on high, the gift of the Father. And Acts makes clear for us that he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. As we turn over to Acts chapter 1, we see these words in verse 4 and in verse 8, which Jesus spoke to his disciples. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." As you look ahead to verse 8, then he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Luke's gospel and Luke in the book of Acts, he sets an agenda for us that what's supposed to take place, God's will, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed in all nations, even to the ends of the earth. And that mission he gives to his disciples as he commissions them to go forth with that message. But as he gives them that mission, he first tells them, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 7, we find that the apostles are still in Jerusalem, as is the early church. And yet they've received the Holy Spirit. All the way back in Acts chapter 2, we read about how the Holy Spirit was given, and so something still needs to take place. They need to go out. They need to start speaking that message. As we read in Acts chapter 7 and 8, what we see is that Stephen's death is actually the catalyst that will propel them forward to that mission. A catalyst in chemistry, if you want to make a particular chemical reaction take place, sometimes you add a catalyst. And that catalyst, for example, could be heat. You simply heat a mixture of two different substances, two different solutions that are together, and that will cause the reaction to take place or speed it up. And in the same way, heat here is applied to the church, and it catalyzes them in their mission. They go forth and start to speak the gospel everywhere as they are scattered. Of course, Luke tells us the apostles don't go yet. I don't think that's an indication that they're being disobedient. I actually think it's an indication that they are courageous in the face of this persecution. But they will eventually go as well. But first, it's the Spirit's will that he should work through other Christians, just as he's already begun to work through the seven men who were appointed to serve the early church. And he's worked through Stephen to preach mightily and do mighty works. He's now working through other Christians to go about preaching the gospel, which goes forth amidst this great persecution. So Stephen's death becomes the catalyst for this mission to the ends of the earth. Stephen's death also introduces us to a man who is central to that mission. But for now, he is its chief opponent. Luke mentions Saul 3 times in this text. He will not mention him again until chapter 9, but he wants us to see Saul's actions and his participation in what happens to Stephen. Observe what he says for a moment. Notice in verse 58, the people lay their garments at Saul's feet. Now, this is maybe hard to understand what exactly they are doing. On the one hand, it might seem that Saul is the ringleader, but I rather think that Saul, being identified as a young man, is simply charged with the coats. Those outer garments in that culture would have been very expensive, and they would have been constricting, and so they took them off so that they could hurl these stones, and the elders, who are the witnesses against Stephen in accordance with Deuteronomy, are being the first to lift their hands to throw stones at him. Leave the coats then with Saul, showing he's a trusted man, but he's also a young man, and he's not an active participant in the death of Stephen. But so we don't excuse Saul too much, we do find he's an active observer in verse 1 of chapter 8, and he approves of what has taken place. And then he learns a lesson from these elders whom he's following. In verse 3, we find that he goes out and he was ravaging the church. What Luke is saying is not that he ravaged the church once or twice, but that this was an ongoing activity in which he was engaged, and he's going from house to house even, dragging Christians out and committing them to prison. Paul was a great opponent of the church. Here he's called Saul, which it's not that his name has changed, that's his Hebrew name. Paul would be his Roman, his Greek name. In any case, he's called Saul here, referring to his Hebrew name. And yet all of this sets a foundation for us to understand who Paul not only was, but who he would become. Paul would say in his first letter to Timothy that he is the chief of sinners, and he really meant it. He wasn't speaking hyperbolically. He wasn't exaggerating. He really considered himself the chief of sinners because of the way in which he mistreated and abused and persecuted the body of Christ, the church. Christ would say when he confronts, we'll see, when he confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, he'll say to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because Christ so identifies with his people that he regards Saul's treatment of the church as persecution of his very self. And yet Paul would be radically transformed. It's an interesting thing that when Luke tells us he was going from house to house and gathering out Christians, he uses a phrase that we'll see again in Acts chapter 20. Here where Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, and he'll say, "I did not shrink from going house to house, preaching the good news to everyone, and whatever would be profitable." And it helps us to see what an amazing transformation God will work in Saul's life. The one who went from house to house, dragging them off and throwing them into prison, now goes house to house, speaking the good news without fear and with boldness. So Stephen's death is a turning point because it introduces us to this man whom God will commission as an apostle to the nations, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. When we think about this extraordinary transformation, we think about what God then is doing to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. We are reminded from this broad picture that persecution, far from bringing an end to the Christian church, is in fact part of God's purposes to fulfill all of his plans. It's within his control. It's within his sovereign power. God is not afraid of these things, and his sovereignty is not infringed because of these things. In fact, he works all of these things for the good of his people and for his glory. Luke is showing us this as persecution breaks out. Yes, it's a very difficult time for the church. Yes, it's a sorrowful time. You see that especially in the way that the devout men take Stephen and they bury him and they make great lamentation because of his death. They weren't like someone whistling past a graveyard. They weren't flippant toward these things. It was a great time of sorrow in their lives, and yet through it all, what Luke is showing us is that the light of God's grace is shining through as he's still working and he's still fulfilling his purposes. so that men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation might be saved through the proclamation of the gospel. So I wanted to begin by drawing your attention to this broad perspective of how these events feature in the book of Acts and how they function as a kind of hinge that turns the narrative from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and, in fact, to the ends of the earth to fulfill the program that Luke set in motion from the beginning of his gospel. It shows us that God is powerful. It's a testimony that God is powerfully working for the good of his people and for his glory, even when things seem to be going all wrong in the life of his people. Well, there's more that we need to see in the testimony of Stephen and his testimony in his martyrdom. For as Stephen dies, he dies before the risen Lord, and as he dies before the risen Lord Jesus, he gives testimony in three particular ways that we're going to see this morning as we focus our attention on verses 54 to the end of chapter 7, focusing our attention on Stephen, not just him, but what he says concerning Christ. That's really the goal. We want to see what this text says about Christ through Stephen, as he has a good testimony, and as he gives his witness to what God is doing, what God has done. The first thing we see is that Stephen is given a vision of the risen Lord standing at the Father's right hand. Now notice how the text begins. We remember last week how Stephen had preached this great sermon where he confronted the people who had arrested him, and he challenged them to repent and to stop resisting the Holy Spirit, but they're not going to have any of it. They hear these things, and they're enraged, and they grind their teeth at him. You could translate this another way. You could say that they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. That's how you'll find it in the King James Version, for instance. And the benefit, the upshot of that translation, it draws attention to the condition of their heart. They were cut to the heart. And it also draws attention to the way in which they're doing what wicked men do in the Psalms when they persecute the Lord's anointed. Let me read a text to you from Psalm 37. All of the first book of the Psalms features this theme where wicked men persecute the Lord's Christ and the Lord's people. But it really reaches a kind of fever pitch towards the end of that first book, leading into chapter 41 of the Psalter, as we've seen in Sunday school. Well, here in Psalm 37, 12 and 13, we read this statement: "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." This is a characteristic of the wicked. This is the way that they act towards the righteous, towards God's people, and towards Christ himself. And yet, their plans will come to nothing. So by translating it, gnashing the teeth, it helps us to see that there is a connection. There's a use of the same kind of language so that we see what these men really are as they challenge Stephen. And it's important to see that it's a heart condition. Although cut to the heart may confuse us, it may make us think that they're responding in the same way that the men who heard Peter preach in Acts 2 responded. When they were cut to the heart, the words are different. And you can see in the context, there's a different response. In chapter 2, when people heard Peter preach and they were cut to the heart, they repented and believed in Christ. But these men are furious in their heart. They burn in their heart. They're enraged in their heart. They hate what Stephen says. They're not repenting. They're rebelling more and more. As they come upon him and they set upon him, God fills Stephen with the Holy Spirit so that he sees a vision of the glory of God and the Son of Man standing at his right hand. He gazes into heaven and he sees God's glory and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he declares what he sees to those who are persecuting him, saying, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, everything that he says and everything that Luke records here is profound. Every detail is important. Not only the fact that Luke repeats it, he really wants us to see that Jesus is standing there and that he is at the right hand of God. And so he repeats that phrase twice in the text. But also, he calls him the Son of Man in that second case, which draws to our mind, all of this draws to our minds several texts, it should anyway, draw to our minds several texts two from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time. Just listen to me as I read these texts. These are all very important texts, fundamental texts for our understanding of who Christ is and how he fulfills the Scriptures. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes, "The Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And we saw when Peter preached, and we see throughout the New Testament, that the early church cited this verse as a prophecy of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. He ascends and he sits at the right hand of God until the time when God has ordained for Christ to come again and reign forever and ever visibly in a renewed creation, a renewed kingdom. So Psalm 110, it is echoing as he speaks about the Lord standing at the right hand of the glory of God. We also hear echoes of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. There in Daniel, God has given Daniel a prophecy of things that will unfold in the future, beginning with the rise of the Babylonian Empire, going through a succession of empires, but ultimately climaxing in the eternal kingdom of one who he describes as like a son of man. Daniel says this, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man," or you could say a son of Adam, "one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is who the Son of Man is, the one who comes to the Lord and receives that eternal kingdom, the one whom the Lord says to, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus also alluded to these things when he himself faced these same men who had tried Stephen. He stood before them and they asked him, "Tell us plainly if you are the Christ." And Jesus said to them this, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." What Stephen sees testifies that these things are true, that this is where Christ resides, in the place of power, in the place of exaltation, at the right hand of God the Father, that all that he said and all that the prophets said, it came to pass precisely as they spoke it. So as Stephen sees these things, he testifies to the truth of Christ's words. He convicts his opponents of their foolishness, and he shows that Christ's testimony and verdict overrides theirs. Now notice this one difference. All of those texts, well, the text in Psalm 110 and in Luke that I read from Jesus' trial, those refer to Christ being seated at the right hand. But here, Luke twice tells us he's standing. Why? Well, we don't know exactly, except that this is a more active position, and probably what it indicates is that he's risen in order to render his own verdict. He's risen to give his own testimony concerning Stephen. And though these men who are witnesses against Stephen testify against him, the Lord Jesus Christ testifies for his servant Stephen, for his faithful witness, that his testimony is true, and it is received, and it is affirmed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But it does another thing as well, as we're reminded of all of these texts and how they point forward to the glory and exaltation of Christ, especially as we remember the text from Luke from Jesus' trial. As he speaks about what he's going to, we remember that what he had to go through to get to where he was going to was suffering and death. He spoke those words about being seated at the right hand of the power of God as he was being tried, after he had been scourged, after he had been crowned with a crown of thorns. Yet he spoke them truly, that he would go to the right hand of the Father, and he would be exalted. So it's a reminder for Stephen and for all who are like him. We go the same path as we follow faithfully Christ. This is part of Stephen's testimony, that Christ is where he said he would be, despite the suffering he faced. So Stephen trusts he will be where Christ is, despite suffering that he faces. He's a good testimony of the risen Lord standing at the Father's right hand that demonstrates the truth of Christ's words and convicts the opponents of foolishness and shows that Christ's testimony overrides their verdict. Then Stephen issues forth in a prayer of trust in the risen Lord to receive his spirit. These men, they stop their ears, they refuse to hear Stephen's message, they rush upon him, they drive him out of the city, they lift stones to stone him to death. But in that moment, Stephen, echoing the words of Psalm 31, verse 5, which says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And it's interesting here. Stephen does not just recognize Jesus as the Son of Man, but he recognizes him as the Lord himself, as the Son of God. For he does not say, "Into your hand, O Lord, faithful God, I commit my spirit," but "Into your hand, Lord Jesus," that is, "receive my spirit, Lord Jesus Christ." And he acknowledges that God, that Jesus Christ is God, the only Son from the Father. Sometimes it's said in our culture and among scholars that the idea that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a late invention of theologians hundreds of years after Christ lived. I don't know how they can say that when we have Stephen's words right here, only a few years after Christ's death, where he addresses Christ in the place of the Lord, saying, "Receive my spirit, Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ did. That's part of Stephen's witness, that Christ did, in fact, receive his spirit. How does Luke show us this truth? Simple phrase. The end of chapter 7. He fell asleep. Now, in John chapter 11, you remember this text where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And as he's preparing to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, he says to his disciples these words, beginning in John 11, verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And his disciples don't understand. It's not a normal way to refer to death. They think, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll just wake up again. So Jesus explains it a little more clearly. Lazarus has died. Let's go to him. Now they think they're going to go die with him because of the opposition that awaits them in Jerusalem near where Lazarus lay. But of course, Jesus went to raise him. And as he did this, the reason I call attention to this text is he sets in motion a manner of speaking that became common in the early church where they would refer to death as sleep. We see it throughout 1 Corinthians, for example. We see it throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We see it a little bit in Ephesians. And we see it again in the book of Acts. In fact, it's so common that sometimes our English translators simply render the term as death or died. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is talking about marriage, he says that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if we translate it, if he dies, she's free to marry another. But he says, if he falls asleep, he's free to marry another. I think that the translators are wise. We don't want men taking naps and finding out their wives have remarried. But they knew they spoke this way. This was a common way to speak, that Christians don't really die. Christians just fall asleep. This doesn't mean soul sleep, as some allege. It doesn't mean that we become unconscious when we die. When Christians die, our spirits go to Christ, to a place of conscious joy and a place of conscious rest. It's hard to imagine because we're so tied to our bodies that we cannot imagine a disembodied existence. And yet that's what we go to for a time, and we call this the intermediate state. It's not our final state, but it is our intermediate state, and it's good, and it's restful, and it's a place of conscious joy, as we read in Revelation 14, 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may have rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Stephen's testimony was that he trusted Christ to receive his body. He trusted Christ, that he believed that Christ was is the Son of God is the Lord, who is able to receive his Spirit, the one who has authority over body and soul. So he trusted Christ, even as men sought to kill him and to destroy his body, knowing that he is the one with authority over body and soul, and he is the one who is able to raise us up to life, for he is the one who has life in himself. So you see Stephen's good testimony, even unto death, and what it means about who Christ is and the authority that he has. He has the self-same authority as God the Father, for he is one with the Father. There is one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who share in the one divine essence. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, has all of that authority, has that life in himself, and has the ability to receive Stephen's spirit, for he is Yahweh himself, the Lord of glory. That was Stephen's trust as he faced his death, and that was his good testimony. Thirdly, Stephen's testimony recalled the love and grace of Christ for sinners. In his death, he also testified concerning what Christ did for us and concerning Christ's love for us. Just look at a few aspects of this text. First, notice how Luke describes people responding with a loud voice in verse 57 and verse 60. First, it's the men who rush upon Stephen. They respond and cry with a loud voice. And then Stephen cries out with a loud voice that the Lord should receive his spirit and the Lord should forgive these men of their sins. And that should remind us of the way in which Luke described the crucifixion of Christ. When Pilate would have freed Barabbas, Luke says the crowd cried out with a loud voice, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, calling upon God to receive his spirit, and in like manner calling upon God to forgive these men, for they know not what they do. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross entrusted his spirit to the Lord. Stephen, here in his death, entrusts his spirit to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his enemies on the cross. Here, Stephen prays for his enemies as the stones are hurled towards his head. In his testimony, Stephen reminds us of the love of Christ by embodying Christ in his own death, by looking like Christ and acting like Christ, even to the point of death. He died in the same manner of the Lord, and so he reminds us of the way that Christ died for us. Now, there's an important way in which these are different. Stephen does not die in the place of sinners for our sake. No one but our Lord Jesus could die a death that atones for sin finally and fully. Stephen's death could never do what Christ did for us on the cross. And yet Stephen's death looks like the death of Christ because he follows the example of Christ in his faith, in his suffering, in his love for his enemies. In every way, he embodies Christ-likeness in his life and in his death. And so his testimony as a martyr concerns the love of Christ for sinners, concerns the death of Christ for our sake, even as he points to the life of Christ, risen and exalted at the Father's right hand. What Stephen shows us then in his testimony is what it means to be a faithful witness. And this would be so important for what's going to come upon the church as they now face intense persecution, as Luke has recorded for us at the beginning of chapter 8. They face intense persecution. They make great lamentation. And yet they go forth boldly and courageously speaking the word, even as they lose their possessions, even as they're dragged from their houses and committed to prison. They're faithful, as Stephen was faithful, as we all are called to be. In Revelation 2:10, the Lord Jesus spoke to the church in Smyrna, and he said these words, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And again in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, after Satan is cast down from heaven and makes wars on the saints, we see a great throng, a great multitude, and we hear them proclaiming, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death." Stephen is an example of a man who loved not his life even unto death. The early Christians who suffered this great persecution are examples of people who loved not their lives unto death. They loved not this world, and so they were willing to lose all for the sake of knowing Christ and following Christ. And this is the example that we are called to follow as well. Let me explain. Unto death does not mean only at death. It means up to and including death. It's like a marriage. Sometimes it's when you give advice to young men as a pastor, you call them to be loving and sacrificial and serving to their wives, and you point out that it's not just about, you know, giving your life for her if she's attacked. It's also about changing diapers when she's tired, right? Unto death means everything up to and including death. And that's the kind of faithfulness we're called as the body of Christ, as the church, as the bride of Christ, to show to him as well. For he was faithful to us unto death, and giving his life for us, as we'll remember at this table. We're called to be faithful to him, even unto death. In our world, in our culture, we don't see people losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. But we see people lose, and we hear reports of people lose many other things for the sake of the gospel. In other countries, we hear about people dying in places like North Korea. We hear about people losing their families and being denied by their parents in places like Iran and many other places. Here in our country, it's a slower burn, if you will. Or you think of across the borders, we talked this morning in Sunday school of Quebec and the laws that they have that just make life a little bit more difficult for churches, restricting where they can gather and what facilities they can borrow, what they can wear when they go into the workplace in a public place, and what they can say on the city streets. This is the kind of thing that we face, and yet we face it all the same, and our temptation as Christians is to say, it's not fair to stamp our feet and say, I don't want any part of this, it's not right, it's not good, or in some cases, to respond wrongly with violence or with political opposition. There's a place for right and appropriate jurisprudence and political action, but we can very easily go over the line and take matters into our own hands. Those things are not consistent with faith. It's not the example that's set for us by Stephen in the early church. Rather, they, in not loving their lives unto death, they were willing to suffer the loss of all things, as Paul will later write, for the sake of knowing Christ and being known by him. That's what we too are called to do as Christians who are faithful to our Lord. And we are called to do it with a promise. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And with an assurance when he says, do not fear those who can only destroy the body and after that can do nothing to you. Rather fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. He is the one we're to fear. He is the one we're to trust. He is the one who has promised life to all who will trust him through whatever may come their way. He is the one who stands at the Father's right hand, who is the place of all authority, who has life in himself and can give it to whomever he chooses. And those who trust him in this way are called those who have conquered. They've conquered by his blood shed for us and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Whatever may come our way in this life, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us resolve by the grace of God and the dependence upon the strength that he provides, let us resolve to be that kind of people, knowing that his blood was spilt and his body was broken for us, so that though our bodies may be broken and our blood may be spilt, our life is sure through him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We pray that you would work in us to give us this kind of witness. We're not asking for something dramatic like we've read here. We're simply asking for simple faith, to trust you through whatever we may face. Whether it's a long, slow difficulty that we face with little oppositions, with small persecutions, or whether there should be in the future intense periods of persecution. We know, Lord, that the strength is not within us. And yet, you are Almighty God. And you give your Spirit to all who believe in your Son. So we pray, Lord, that you would so fill us with your Spirit that we would have this good testimony, trusting you and your power through whatever we face in this life. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.